Okay, so Psalm 51, and we'll commit our time firstly to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be pleased to take the good seed of your word and plant it into our hearts and water that word, Lord, that we might grow strong in our faith. We pray, Lord, that you would challenge us with regards to our lives before you, that you would bring conviction of sin, and at the same time that you would also bring hope and comfort and consolation. And Lord, we pray these things that we might bear much fruit to the praise and the glory of your name. And so please grant me strength this evening to preach, and please grant to each one of us strength to hear and to apply your word. Be with us and bless our time together. In this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as you'd be aware, with Psalm 51 from the prologue or the superscription, whatever you want to call it, that Psalm 51 is a psalm written by David. And it's after Nathan the prophet had come to confront him with regards to the sin of adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. And I would imagine that most of us are reasonably familiar with David's sin. He slept with a woman, Bathsheba, and she conceived. And David was in a dilemma, and he hatched a plan to try and get out of his problem. He had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, brought back from the battlefront to sleep with his wife, and then it would appear that Uriah was the father of the child, but Uriah, of course, refuses to go into his wife. And so the next thing that David comes up with is to have Uriah killed, basically murdered by proxy, so he's not alive to spill the beans. And so that happens. Uriah is killed in the heat of battle. And Bathsheba eventually gives birth, and so it's some time after the baby is born that Nathan the prophet comes to him, and I won't go through the little parable that Nathan delivers, but basically he uses it so David accuses himself. And when David does accuse himself, he's essentially written his own death warrant, because the law demanded his execution. Both him and Bathsheba were to die for the sin of adultery. And it's an amazing thing to think how far this great king had fallen with regards to this sin. He had sat with the guilt of both adultery and murder for a long period of time. The child was born by the time Nathan comes, and so at the very bare minimum it would be 9 months, probably around 12 months, it could be even longer, that David just went through all of the motions of being religious without any genuine confession made to God. He did not turn to God of his own volition. It was only when he was confronted. And in a sense, David nailed himself to the wall. And we know Nathan's famous words, don't we? David, you're the man. That's you. And as I say, David had essentially signed his own death warrant. And what emerges out of this terrible experience is the most wonderful psalm, probably not a favourite psalm of ours, but nonetheless a well-known psalm and a very useful psalm. We spent a number of months last year working our way through this psalm. I preached through it towards the end of last year. And what I want us to consider this evening is just the last two verses, verses 18 and 19. And probably, primarily we'll focus on verse 18, but we'll just draw some concluding thoughts from verse 19 as well. But these last two verses read, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." So I want to make a few observations then based on these verses. And the first thing I want us to consider is David's concern for Zion. Okay, David's concern for Zion. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. And I'm sure most of us would be aware that Mount Zion was the location of the temple in the Old Testament in Jerusalem. And it's always used figuratively of the people of God. Zion represents the people of God. In the New Testament, of course, it's applied to the church. So whenever you read the term Zion, it's always referring to the people of God. And so we find at the end of this psalm that David turns his attention from himself. So he has confessed his sin and prayed for mercy, and he's indicated in this psalm how he's going to respond to God should he receive mercy. And he turns his attention from himself and his own situation to that of the nation. In these last two verses now, he is concerned for the people of God. And of course, the question that we would ask ourselves is why? Why does he now, at this point, turn his attention to Zion? It may seem a strange ending to the psalm. It may seem out of place. In fact, some scholars believe that these last two verses were added later, that they weren't actually David's words. Some of them seem to think, and I guess it's obvious from the kind of language, that these verses seem to tie in better to the post-Babylon exile and the rebuilding of the walls and the temple and so on. And so some scholars suggest that, but I don't think that there is any real reason for us to see them as not belonging to David or belonging to this psalm. I think that when we understand the background and what's going on, they tie in perfectly. So why is David now concerned for the nation? Why is his attention turned from himself to the people of God? And the answer to that question is this: because David understands that there are ramifications from his sin that affect the whole nation. Not only does his sin affect himself, but his sin also affects the whole of God's people. And this was actually borne out when Nathan the prophet confronted him and challenged David about his sin. Listen to what Nathan says, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" So this is Nathan speaking to David. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." And these words of Nathan the prophet indicate that there were far-reaching consequences for what David did beyond just himself, but reached into the very fabric of the nation. And you can break down Nathan's words here into the following points. The sword shall not depart from your house. Those of your family and your family line will kill, and they will be killed. I will raise up adversity from your own house. And of course, that's referring to Absalom, his son. And I don't think that there can be anything worse as a parent than to have rebellious children and to see your children go away from the purposes of God. And not only did Absalom go away from the purposes of God in the sense of becoming worldly, but he actually opposed his own father. He sought to kill his own father. How painful was that for David? You have given reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme. The people of God would feel the scorn and the mockery of the Lord's enemies. This is your king. This is your king. And of course, ultimately, the child will die. The child born to Bathsheba will die. And so the consequences of David's sin would have a far-reaching effect. While his sin obviously was specific in a particular context, and there were consequences unique to that sin, there are general principles which are applicable to us all, and I think we would do well to pay very careful attention to what's going on here and how God deals with this situation. Let's make a few points of application for ourselves. The first one is this. Our sins have ramifications for other people. You go back to the beginning. David's on his rooftop, and he sees the beautiful Bathsheba bathing, and he likes what he sees. And he waters that lust in his heart. He cultivates that lust to the point that he's full of desire and he wants to be with her. That lust would have ramifications, of course, for him. It would have ramifications for her. It would have ramifications for her husband. It would have ramifications for the child that was born to David, and it would have ramifications for the nation, even going generations into the future. There were going to be a massive amount of problems as a consequence of what David did. And there is a principle here. We need to realise that ultimately our sins are never simply a private and personal matter. Our sin touches the lives of other people in all kinds of ways. And we see this repeated over and over again in Scripture. You go back to the very beginning. Again, I know that Adam's sin in a sense was unique in that he acted as the federal head for the whole of mankind, but it set a precedent. Adam's sin affected the whole of humanity. You come to the very next sin that we know that was committed. Cain became angry with God because his sacrifice was not acceptable to God. He took that anger out on his brother. His brother bore the brunt of his anger with God. There is the well-known sin of Achan. When the Hebrews conquered Jericho, and there was a provision for gold and silver to be put into the Jewish treasury, but of course Achan kept those for some forbidden things for himself, some gold and silver and a garment, and as a consequence, the Jews suffered loss at Ai. They suffered defeat as the consequence of one man. You come to the New Testament and there is that fellow in 1 Corinthians who is sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul urges the Corinthians to do something about this situation. He says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, if you don't deal with this man's sin, there will be consequences for the whole congregation. The congregation will suffer as a consequence of what this man is doing, the example that he's setting. If we don't deal with our sins, if you don't deal with your sins, and I don't deal with my sins, when they are in seed form, they will grow and they will bear poisonous fruit. If I harbour covetous thoughts and lustful thoughts, and if I harbour thoughts of hatred towards other people, those feelings will in time outwork themselves. Sin always outworks itself. It's a seed that grows and it bears fruit. And the sin that I harbour in my heart will affect other people. It will affect my family. It will affect my church. It will affect those with whom I interact. Sin is never completely a personal and private matter because there are ramifications for others. You know, you stop and think, if I go out on a bender and get blind drunk and people become aware of it, yes, there's shame for me and I would lose my position, no doubt. But you know what? There's shame for my wife. There's shame and humiliation for my children. No doubt there would be those in the congregation bitterly disappointed, upset, disillusioned. Perhaps some may even be tempted to follow suit. If it's okay for him, why not for us? Some, I'm sure, would just be beside themselves with sadness. Maybe they would look upon me as a hypocrite. All these years he's preached to us, and look what he's gone and done. Ramifications can be widespread in all kinds of ways. The sin of an individual can devastate a family, devastate a church, and quite often it's both. And so here we have David. And the sin that he's committed. And Nathan is basically saying to him that the pain will be felt by many. The pain will be felt by many. There will be ramifications for a long time to come. The other thing I want to notice here, something I think we need to think about and ever be mindful of, is this: our sins will find us out. Our sins will find us out. Sin always works itself out in terms of speech and behaviour. Unless it's, you kill it in seed form, unless you suppress it, mortification of sin. If it's allowed to flourish, it will work itself out. And as such, it will eventually betray us. Numbers 32, verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. And we can be discreet and we can try to cover our tracks, but trying to maintain secrecy and cover your sins up, it's a little bit like trying to stop floodwaters from overflowing. It's a little bit like being out in the rain and trying to keep yourself dry. It's impossible. David did his best to conceal this sin. David planned very carefully. David's a smart man. And David planned to conceal his sin. When his first plan didn't work, he came up with a second plan. And eventually, of course, it was revealed what he had been up to. Conceal it all he liked from others, he could not conceal it from God. And again, we think of some of the other examples that we find in the Bible. Who saw Cain kill Abel? Where were the witnesses that saw the murder? There were none, bar one. It was God. God saw it. Did anybody in Israel know that Achan had hidden the contraband booty under his tent? No, there were no witnesses. No one saw. No one knew what was going on, bar one. God knew. It's God who exposed Achan. It's God who exposed Cain. It's God who exposed David. And we can do our best to cover our sins and to conceal our tracks. And let's be honest, even Christians can be experts at making sure that no one finds out. But there's always one who knows. There's always one who sees and hears. And we can talk about the omnipresence of God and we can claim to believe Scripture, and yet we can live like practical atheists. We can think because the curtains are drawn and because the door is closed and because no one from church is around and we're beyond the gaze of the pastor that no one sees, but they do see. The all-seeing eye of the omnipresent God, he sees. Now, this is not to say that God exposes every sin. God is gracious. God doesn't expose every sin. And we can be thankful for that. You know, if we were to have our thought life printed up against the, you know, the back of the wall, even for the last 48 hours, we probably wouldn't want to be seen in public ever again, let alone the things that we do. God is gracious. God doesn't expose every sin. God is merciful to us. But if we harden our hearts, If we consciously and deliberately pursue a certain way of life, live by double standards, pursue sin in a very conscious way, eventually, it will take time, but eventually it will come to light. Sin eventually is always exposed in this way, because God brings it to the fore that it might be dealt with. Be sure your sin will find you out. The other thing that we see here is that our sins give opportunity to Satan. Nathan says to David, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." There's a parallel to this in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Paul says of the Jews, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonour God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." There's nothing worse. There is nothing more contemptible to the outside world looking on than Christians who speak of the sinfulness of sin, and this is wrong and that's wrong, and yet it becomes apparent that we practice the very same things. How much scorn and ridicule is poured out upon the church and the gospel because of Christian behaviour. This is one of the reasons why, when you go through 1 Timothy chapter 3 and those character requirements for elders and deacons, one of the things that Paul says is that a man suitable to be a leader in the church, he must have a good reputation with those outside. Because if he doesn't, what kind of scorn will be poured out upon the church? If he's seen to be an angry man, an intolerant man, if he's seen to be a difficult man or a lustful man or a man of loose behaviour in other kinds of ways, he makes a mockery of the gospel. And so the worldly person looking on is able to mock and to joke and to pour ridicule upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Nathan's concern here. David is a king. David is king, but at this point now, what kind of king had he become? Through the knowledge of his behaviour, the enemies of the Lord would have a field day. And so David is concerned for the people of God because he is fully aware that there are ramifications to his sin. And so he prays for the nation. And this is my second point then this evening, David's prayer for Zion. He says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem." And so in this prayer, David wants God to bless the nation and not to allow it to be destroyed through his actions. And we can understand this idea here of build the walls of Jerusalem to mean that God would not allow his people to be torn apart, that he would repair the damage that had already been done by David, and that it would not be allowed to go any further. He's asking that God would strengthen the nation in light of the damage that he'd done. And so we find here that even though Nathan has made this pronouncement, that David's not sitting back, as it were, saying, "Oh, well, what can I do? You know, God's made his will known. What's going to be is going to be. David is deeply concerned for the children of Israel, and so he prays. And that prayer, of course, comes to us in poetic form, but that's what it means. David is concerned that no further damage would be done, that the nation would be restored and strengthened in light of his sin. There's some application for us to make here immediately. When we become aware of our sins, we confess our sins, we also at the same time ought to turn our attention to others and to pray that our sins would not have a detrimental effect upon the people around us. We ought to pray that God would very much not allow our sinful behaviour to be a bad example to others, leading others into sin. It would not in any way discourage other people. But God would, in a sense, moderate the effect that we could have upon other people. And we always need to remember that our behaviour is an example to other people. And in terms of how we relate and the priorities we have and our behaviour and the way we conduct ourselves and all of those kinds of things, we set examples for other people. We can discourage other people. We can encourage them. We can entice them. We have the capacity to do a great deal of good and a great deal of bad. And for those of us who are parents, I think it's always very important for us to pray that we would not in any way discourage our children through our poor example, through our sinfulness, because at the end of the day we are all sinful, we all fail, we all fall short. And it has been my constant prayer that I in no way would be a hindrance to my children coming to faith and practicing the faith. As we look at the end of this psalm, perhaps some of you feel that it doesn't seem altogether fair that so many others are dragged in to God's judgment as a consequence of David's sin. You know, people who had nothing whatsoever to do with what had taken place are going to be swept up in this. They are going to feel the brunt of God's wrath in different ways. And perhaps it doesn't feel fair. You know, like why is this judgment going to go on through generations? Why is this going to affect the whole of the nation in different ways? And we do have to acknowledge that life in a fallen world and God's general judgment sweeps up all kinds of people, good and bad. You know, God's dealings in this world often feel very indiscriminate. A tsunami, for example. A tsunami sweeps hundreds of thousands away. It seems very random. It seems very indiscriminate. But God is working out his purposes. The good and the bad die in God's judgment, and sometimes that doesn't seem fair. And that's just the way life is in a cursed world. But there's something here that we need to realise as we consider what's taking place and God's judgment upon the people. The people of God at this time, and really throughout David's kingship, had not been as innocent in this business as perhaps we may feel. When you read through the life of David, and you take a sweeping overview, one of the things that becomes apparent is that David had a problem with women. Women played a big part in David's life right from the word go. You remember when he kills Goliath? Women were out in the streets dancing. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. You always get the impression with David that he's very comfortable with women, and women are very comfortable with him. David had a multitude of wives. He took Saul's daughter as his wife, and there were others. And I think I did the figures, I can't remember now from last year, but I think it's reasonable, it's even conservative to say that David had somewhere in the region of about 10 wives and 10 concubines by the time he commits this sin. And a concubine was a household servant, and she not only washed the clothes and made the stew, she also entertained the husband of the house sexually. And you almost lose track of the amount of women that came into David's harem. Many of them are known by name, many of them are not. And one very much gets the impression David was a good-looking young man. David was a warrior. He was a hero in Israel, and the ladies loved him, and he loved them. Now, as we would realise, God seemed to tolerate polygamy in the Old Testament. That was never his design. God's design was always one man and one woman in marriage. That was always God's design. But according to the cultures and whatnot of the day, God seems to tolerate polygamy, with the exception of kings. Kings were strictly forbidden to have any more than one wife. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, speaking of kings, laying down all the protocol for kings. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it's very clear that kings were to have one wife and one wife alone. Irrespective of what everybody else did, kings were to have one wife. And the question is this. As David amasses this harem of women, of both wives and concubines, where were the voices of opposition? Where were the priests? Where were his advisors to stand up and to say anything with regards to the way he was behaving and living? And perhaps some of them did speak up, we don't know, but more than likely the vast majority were silent. And it would seem that David had such a cult-like status amongst the people that he more or less had a green light to do whatever he liked. You take, for example, the commander in the army, Joab. Joab is commanded by David to have Uriah murdered. Uriah is a good man. So Joab follows the orders without fault. He makes sure that Uriah goes to the hottest part of the battle where they're trying to storm the wall and there's heavy opposition. He makes sure that he doesn't live. Why doesn't Joab speak up? This is the outright murder of an innocent man. Why doesn't Joab speak up? Why doesn't anyone speak up with regards to David's polygamy? It would seem that he had such a status, he was so loved, so revered by the people, that no one was prepared to address his sin. Now, David was a man who was used to getting what he wanted. No one stood up to him. No one said anything. When he was up on the rooftop and he saw the beautiful Bathsheba, he liked what he saw. He wanted her and he was determined to have her, and he knew he could have her and no one would stand in his way. David sees her. What does he do? He goes and gets some servants to make inquiries about her. So off they go. They discover who she is and that she's married to Uriah. That's no bother to David at this point. He's used to getting what he wants. So then he sends them out again to have her brought up to his room. And you know what? They fall into line and they do exactly as they are told. You may sit there and say, well, wasn't David a man with a heart after God's own heart? Yes, he was. David loved the Lord. And you know what? David was a man of weakness, just like you are and just like I am. David had his weaknesses, and they were never addressed. And a godly man does not commit adultery and murder like that. This is built. This has built over years. A man who never curbed his lust. A man who was used to getting what he wanted, and no one said a word. 20 women is a conservative estimate with regards to David. And I dare say they were beautiful women. And he could have had any one of them. Yet he lusted after another man's wife and he was determined to have her. And he got his way. And his servants even helped him to that end. There's a lesson here for us, isn't there? You know, we compound the sins of other people when we do nothing. When we are aware that there are serious character flaws in people's lives and behavioural flaws, and we do nothing, we compound the sin. And this comes back to what I was saying before. Sin is never exclusively a private matter. You know what? I am my brother's keeper. And my brother is my keeper. And you are your sister's keeper, and she is your keeper. And we are to take responsibility for one another. The notion that we can sin to our heart's content and it's no one's business is a fallacy. It's a fallacy that has no place in the church. I'm entitled to my private life. Well, in a sense, you are. But you're not entitled to a private life of sin, because your private life of sin has grave consequences, not only for you, but for others. For your wife, for your husband, for your children, for the church, for your colleagues and the world looking on. It's the principle of Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, but not just if your brother sins against you, if you recognise that there is sin in your brother or your sister's life, go to them. Go to them. Do not sit on your hands, dumb as it were, with your mouth closed, as though it has nothing to do with you. It actually does have something to do with you. And of course, we are to go in the right spirit and in humility and love, but we are to go. And the principle then is if that person refuses to listen, bring somebody else along, perhaps an elder. Don't sit and do nothing. Of course, I don't mean here if there are just minor personal irritations and make a big issue out of things and, you know, make everything, you know, blow everything out of proportion. We're not talking about confronting people over every little thing that you just don't personally like. We're talking about sin. We're talking here about behavioural issues, character flaws, where it's obvious that someone's life is astray at some point. And the church has been rocked by scandals over and over and over. And even in the last, say, 12 months, talking about evangelical, reformed Christianity, we're not talking about the way out trendies and the loonies, we're talking about people who believe the Bible, preachers who preach authoritatively the Word of God, scandal after scandal after scandal. Some of them are hard to get your head around. And I don't say this in a holier-than-thou way, but by the grace of God, there go I. But it's just a fact. And you know, one of the things that has become apparent over and over again, I wouldn't say that this is the case all of the time, but it's often been the case, some sin blows up, becomes evident on a world scale kind of thing. What becomes evident is that it's not the first time. I don't know, a couple of years ago it happened, and a few years before that. And church leaders knew, but it's covered over. It's never dealt with. Early last year, very, very well-known man, committed adultery. What came out? Well, it's actually the second time around. And his wife as well on another occasion. What did the church leaders do it the first time? How'd they do it? Swept it under the carpet. You know why people do that? Because they see certain individuals as so important, so critical to the life of the church and broader than the church. They have so much to contribute. They're so influential. They're so powerful. They really occupy the public square in such a way that we just can't lose them. We'll just hush it up. What inevitably happens? The same thing again. The same thing again. It's never dealt with. What happens when sin isn't dealt with? It just gets worse. It just grows. It comes out in worse kinds of ways. We need to pray for courage and grace to air our concerns with people. To go to your pastor, not in an accusative kind of way, but if you have a concern, to be able to go to him or an elder or a deacon and to express your concerns. You need to have the grace and the courage to speak to your husband. How many wives are too fearful to approach their husbands? But maybe catastrophe would be avoided if they took that step. How many husbands are just so indifferent, just so laid back, they can't be bothered speaking to their wives? But we are to speak to our husbands, we are to speak to our wives, we are to speak to our children, we are to speak to our friends in the church. Again, I stress, not digging up every little thing that you don't like about someone, but areas of sin. You are to go to your brother, to your sister, and in a loving and caring way, air your concerns. No one stood up to David. No one challenged David. Everyone fell into line, and David got what he wanted. In the end, he steals another man's wife and has that man murdered, and everybody does as they're told. And so David recognises that the people have been caught up in this sin. They're not guilty in the sense that he's guilty. We understand that. But nevertheless, they are guilty in terms of their indifference and their lack of action. They are guilty by way of silence. What happens when good men are silent? As the saying goes, evil flourishes. And so this prayer then is that God would not, as it were, unleash his justice, that God would not destroy the nation, but rather he would heal the rift, that he would moderate the damage done and strengthen the people. Well, my third and final point before we close then is David's hope for Zion. David's hope for Zion, verse 19. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And so quite clearly we can see from these words that God had not been pleased with Israel. Their indifference towards David was an indication of their spiritual state. And so they were attending to the religious activity. They were going to the temple and offering their sacrifices and going through all of the motions and the rituals of religion. And yet at the end of the day, their heart was far from God. They were tolerating the worst kinds of sin. And God had not been pleased with them. Oh, they offer their sacrifices and they do what is outwardly right, but inwardly the hearts are corrupt. They're lethargic. They're like what's described with the church of Laodicea. They're lukewarm. They're indifferent. There's an outward form of religion and nothing more. And God is not pleased with them. In verses 16 and 17, David says this: "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, God wasn't concerned for the people or even for David just to go through the motions of it all. He's concerned with genuine godliness. He's concerned with the heart. It's a reminder for us to be concerned for the right things. We can very easily succumb to just an outward form of religion. We come to a place of worship, we sing songs, and we do what's right in the eyes of others. But the heart is far from God. And I've met people who the priority of the Christian life for them is that you wear the right kind of clothes on a Sunday. With the right kind of shoes and the right kind of shirt. And that's the level of their Christianity. Deeper issues of the heart, and sinfulness and godliness, and how a Christian is to really engage in terms of behaviour and conduct and character, they're not on the radar. They're irrelevant. Compassion for one's fellow man and love for one's brother and sister and expressions of kindness and they're all off the radar, provided you dress appropriately for church. I would go so far as to say God couldn't care less how you dress for church, quite frankly. He's not interested. Provided, of course, it's not immoral. But people can look the part, you see. That's what I'm saying. People can look the part. They can go through the motions. They can do what externally seems to be right. Yet they tolerate sin. They love sin. Fail to deal with sin. Fail to worship God from the heart as he wants to be worshipped. Their lives lack prayer. They lack earnestness. They lack repentance. But they look the part. This is the issue here. The nation had been doing the right things externally, but God hadn't been pleased with them. Look at what had been going on. Look at what had been tolerated. Yeah, it's like Corinth. They lacked no spiritual gift, Paul says of them. Only the kinds of sins that were taking place would even make the Gentiles blush. So we can very easily succumb to an outward form of religion. We do, in a sense, what's outwardly expected, but our hearts are far from God. So the end of this psalm, it's a call for people to look at themselves and to see what role they had to play in this mess. And it was a great mess. Certainly the lion's share of the guilt rests with David. It's his sin. But that doesn't mean that the people were innocent. And they, like him, had to turn their faces to God in repentance, confess their sins from the heart. And so verse 19 says, "Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." See, in many ways, the people were a reflection of their king. The people, in some ways, were not a whole lot different to their king. David had issues in his life that had never been dealt with, and there were issues in the nation. They effectively thought more of their king than they did the Lord, and they let him get away with whatever he wanted. As we draw this psalm to a close, what's it all about? Psalm 51 has a lot to teach us. You could spend a long time preaching through this psalm. What's it all about? In some ways, it's about David, isn't it? In some ways, it's about sin. In some ways, it's about repentance. All of this is true. But you know, at the end of the day, fundamentally, this psalm is about God. It's about a God who forgives the worst kinds of sin. Now let's be clear, all sin is sinful. To entertain sin in your mind is a sinful thing. But sin becomes even more grievous when we act upon it, when we actually play it out. And David didn't just have lust in his heart. David committed the act. David stole another man's wife. And he then had that man murdered. This is the most grievous kind of sin. And yet David is appealing to a God whom he knows is merciful and forgives. And he's praying on behalf of the nation, even though the nation had fallen into sin. He seeks God here. Even though Nathan has pronounced this judgment, he seeks God's face in order to receive God's mercy both for himself and for the people. Yes, it's about sin, it's about repentance, and at the end of the day, it is about a God who forgives repetitious sin and deliberate sin and the most grievous forms of sin. God is a merciful God. It's to a merciful God that David makes this appeal. It's a psalm which offers hope. It concludes with words of hope. We need to be mindful when we read this psalm. It's very easy for us just to skip through the Bible without really giving much thought to what we're reading. Now, when David writes this psalm, he's very conscious of the condemnation of the law. You know, when he makes his appeals to God, understand he's on his knees. He is pleading with God to spare his life because he knows that he deserves death. The law is clear. Both he and Bathsheba deserve death. David is crying for mercy. He's not a laid-back kind of character. Oh, it's, you know, no big deal. God forgives. You know, God forgives. He's crying out to God for mercy, yet he does so knowing that God is indeed merciful. God does show compassion to those who humble themselves. Let me conclude by making a gospel appeal. God is a willing saviour. Let us remember in all of this, it's God who sent Nathan to David because he wanted David to repent. David did not repent of his own volition. God initiated this repentance because he wanted David to turn his face back to him. And God is concerned that we repent. God is merciful and gracious to those who acknowledge their sins and who trust in that perfect sacrifice, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps there are some here who feel that you have out-sinned the grace of God. You have gone too far. You have sinned too many times. Your sin has been deliberate. Your sin is willful. You've sinned over and over again in the same thing. You know what? God forgives people like that. He forgave David. God forgives repetitious sin. He forgives the most willful and deliberate sins. There were consequences for David's sin, serious consequences. The child ended up dying. Absalom rose up against him. I get the impression, you know, after this, David was never the same man. David was never the same man after this. There were consequences for his sin. And indeed, the sword didn't leave his family line. There was a lot of blood spilled. But you know what? David died forgiven. David died a forgiven man. He died in the Lord. Let us be encouraged to deal with our sins, to repent of our sins, to turn to Christ. Turn to Christ for the first time, and we continue to turn to Christ. We keep turning to Christ all the days of our lives. Repentance is a disposition towards God. It's not a one-off thing. It's a heart that is continually turning to God, acknowledging that we fail and looking for forgiveness. And you know what? God is gracious. God is gracious to all who humble themselves and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Well, may these few thoughts be a challenge and an encouragement to our hearts this evening. Amen.